If you have read the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, then you will know I've got a boy named Edmund, and little Edmund is a traitor, isn't he? If we're being a bit kind to him, he's a traitor. He abandons his family. He not just abandons them, but betrays his family to join the White Witch. But instead of finding that the love and the care that he hoped he would find in her presence, he ends up instead being treated like a slave. And all this happens because he believes the lies that the White Witch tells him. Now, in that story of Edmund, C.S. Lewis is picking up on what humanity is like, picking up on himself, picking up on as well on the themes of love and estrangement and a lion that run throughout Scripture. C.S. Lewis, in using stories as well to teach children, to teach people, adults as well, truths about life, truths from Scripture, he's imitating the master storyteller, isn't he? He's imitating God, who, in the same way, uses stories, uses pictures to teach us truths about ourselves, truths about him, truths about our relationship with him. And this week in Hosea, that picture book that we've been looking at through these last number of weeks, God paints a picture of another story, a picture of a father and a son and the binds of love. And this brings us to our first heading this evening, God's love bind in verses 1 to 4. We see then in verses 1 to 4 this sort of picture, as I said, the story told. God has set his love upon Israel. We see when Israel was a child, I loved him. They are his son. And while they were in Egypt, we see that Israel were enslaved. There was this heavy burden upon them. God speaks about this yoke in verse 4. And this burden that was placed upon them, this slavery that was upon them, was too heavy for them to bear. They were crushed underneath its weight. It had crippled their legs. They weren't able to walk. And when God sees his children, his son, the child that he loves in this state, well, God's love and kindness overpours to them. He calls them, we see in verse 2, he calls them out of Egypt. He steps in for them. He crushes their abusers. He brings his child out in victory. He brings his child out in victory with the spoils and wealth of victory from Egypt. In that victory, God removes, we see in verse 4, removes, I lifted the yoke from their neck. He removes this crushing yoke of slavery that was upon them. He stoops down at the end of verse 4. I bent down to feed them. He stoops down to his child who cannot walk because his legs have been crushed. And he feeds him tenderly as he lays crushed on the floor. He tends to him and binds him up, binds up his wounds. He kindly and gently lifts him up. And lovingly we see, I led him with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. He binds him to himself and carries him out of danger, out of slavery, out from under this yoke that he was once under. He takes him to safety, and in safety we see in verse 3, he rehabilitates his son. He teaches them how to walk. Again, he holds their hands as he does this. He shows them this great love and tenderness, kindness and help. But the more he did for them, We see in verse 2, the more I called to Israel, the more he did that, the more he called them to come and enjoy his love for them, to love him in return, the more God strived for their love. That's interesting, isn't it? Because Israel means to strive with God, doesn't it? So it's almost interesting. It's the more that God Israeled for their love, the further Israel ran away from God. Rather than enjoying God's love, that the love of the one who had broken their yoke of slavery, who had rescued them, who had bound them to him with ties of love, who had helped them to taught them how to walk, rather than loving him, enjoying his love, and they believed in lies. They believed that the others had healed them. It says at the end of verse 3, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. So they decide instead, don't they? Verse 2, they sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. That they decided to enjoy the love of idols and to love idols, false gods who are no gods at all. And so we see God's love bind. He's bound Israel to him with binds of love. But then God is also in a sort of bind as well, in a way, because the more he expresses his love to Israel, the more he calls for them, the more he desires for them to draw near, that the further they seem to run away from him. They won't recognize God's love. They won't respond in turn. And it's not just Israel who are like this, is it? We see it in the world around us. We see it in our society. How we only have to think back to the middle of last century to see that our country knew there was a God. Our country knew there was a God who had rescued them in World War II, who had provided for them. And yet, in this relatively short span of time, our country has so quickly turned away from the knowledge of God. All the good things that God provides for people, the sun and the rain and houses and families and food and drink and clothes and warmth and friends, and the list goes on and on. Every good thing, every good gift comes from above. And yet, who does our society praise? Well, they don't praise God. They don't return to God because of God's kindness to them. Instead, they praise science for providing. They praise themselves for providing. They praise nature for providing. They praise the shops and the government and anything apart from God. They go to idols and to images rather than the one who has given them good. As they look into the beauty of the universe that God has created, rather than praising the Creator, they praise and worship nothing instead. I was talking to Ray this morning, actually, about something I read during the last week. It was an article about Richard Dawkins. I don't know if any of you picked up on the fact that over Easter, Richard Dawkins was interviewed on LBC, and he referred to himself as a cultural Christian. Not a believer. He scorns the resurrection. No sane person would ever believe or could ever believe in that. And what it boils down to is that Richard Dawkins is pro-Christian culture, but anti-Christian faith. He wants the fruit, but not the root. He wants the decency of society that comes from Christian heritage and Christian belief, but he doesn't want the source of that root. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want faith in Jesus. He doesn't want any of that stuff. And we see in him then that our society is exactly like Israel. We want all the benefits of God, but we want nothing to do with God. Dawkins' comments then are a window into our own society. So for us then, as those who follow Jesus, how we respond to God's love and kindness matters. Are we swayed by the society that we are living in? Are we swayed by the society that wants all of the benefits of Christianity, but none of the God of Christianity. So do we stay quiet because our society doesn't want to hear about him? They just want his grace. No. No, we must be deliberate in our praise of him. The world needs to know who they must be rightfully thankful to. We must be deliberate in our praise, not just for their sake so they know, but also for our own sake, so that we don't forget in the run of life all of God's goodnesses and grace and kindness to us. So that we don't forget. So that we balance everything up in our lives, so that even in suffering, we know that we have all these other things to be thankful for. If we don't make a habit of remembering and praising God for all of the good things that he sends into our lives, then when the times of suffering comes, then we won't see them, will we? Our suffering will just eclipse all of the good things, all of God's goodness to us. But if we are regularly remembering and praising God for all of his goodness to us, then when we do suffer, we'll suffer in context, because we'll see that this suffering is not everything that we are. This suffering is not everything that God has sent into our lives, but there's all of this 90% goodness, if you like, that God has, you know, that we can't ignore and that we can still praise God for even in the midst of our suffering, that we must be thankful for. The world needs to know God's goodness. The world needs to know who they must be thankful to. We cannot be silent because they want nothing to do with God and only want the good things that he can give them. But we need, for our own sake as well, to be regularly reminding ourselves, regularly praising God for all of the good things, from the least to the greatest of things. But even when the world sees God's goodness, like Israel, they will still determinedly reject God. And this brings us on to our second heading this evening, Israel's determined rejection, in verses 5 to 7. And we see God saying in verse 5 that because Israel will not turn and repent, will not return to him, that they will return to Egypt. They'll go back into slavery again, into oppression again, into exile. Verse 6, we see swords will flash in their cities. Death will overtake them. And not just death will overtake them, but all of the safe places will be destroyed. We see the swords will destroy the bars of their gates, the gates of the city. That the walls of the city that they are protected by, that God will destroy all of that protection, all of that those safe places, all of their plans. They have plans for life and safety and wealth and the like. All of those will be brought to an end by God. Because they are determined, verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me, to reject God, to not repent. And this is a determination that is deeply seated in their hearts. And so God goes on to say in verse 7, even if they call to the Most High, even if they call to God, he will by no means exalt them. He will not save them. He will not rescue them, because these are just the words of their lips and not the desire of their hearts. And as we've been thinking in our midweek meetings, looking through 1 Samuel, God looks at the heart. God sees the heart. God knows how we feel about him. And so if our lips sing his praises, but our hearts are not, then it does us no good. It does us no benefit, does it? Just like with Israel here in verse 7. He will leave them in their suffering, because God desires a changed heart, not lip service. And again, we see this in society around us, don't we? As society abandons belief in God, then society is quickly slipping back into slavery. Again, isn't it? Slavery to their selfishness, slavery to their sinful passions and desires that corrupt them, slavery to idols, not in the form necessarily of a little Buddha or whatever that they bow down to, but idols of many shapes and varieties, whether it be sport, whether it be cars or wealth or other things. Our society is slipping back into slavery to darkness again, isn't it? Because they're rejecting God. Because their hearts are refused to turn to him and are always set on going in the opposite direction. Our society needs to see heart-deep repentance then and what that looks like. They need to see heart-deep repentance from God's people. And so when we apologize to others around us, when we have done wrong, it cannot just be lip-deep. Our apologies must be heart deep. We must show the world what a heartfelt apology looks like. When the church repents of its sins, it cannot just be a lip deep repentance. It needs to be a heart deep repentance because the world needs to see what that looks like. When the world hears us pray, our prayers for others, they can't just hear prayers for relief or for health, etc., but they must hear heartfelt prayers for true repentance, heartfelt prayers that they would recognize their sin, that they would come to faith, that they would have faith that is heart deep and not just lip deep. They would hear prayers for Christians to stand firm and to not fall into sin and into depravity. When the world hears us talk, it can't just be about football and politics and the weather, but it must be about the gospel. It must be about sin. It must be about judgment, that they must recognize in us what they do not see for themselves, the danger of God's anger, the danger of God's judgment. They must see at the very least that we take it so very seriously that whether they believe us or not, that we sincerely believe that God will judge the world, that they, if they are not trusting in Christ, will go to hell, that Christ is the only way for salvation, that we believe that in our hearts, we believe it for them. And we desire the best for them. We desire their repentance. We desire them to see the danger and to run away from it, to run to God while there is still time. We must do that as well for ourselves, so that we do not suffer from the slow fade. Many Christians do not just wake up one morning and decide that church is no longer for them or decide that Jesus is no longer for them. But there's a slow fade. There's a slow wandering away. There's a slow backsliding away from God. And it all comes from a refusal to repent. We don't want to give up perhaps one particular sin. It's beautiful to us. It's enjoyable to us. We don't want to listen to God. We're charmed by it instead, without realizing that it is leading us, even if ever so slowly, back into slavery and judgment. We need ourselves not to forget what we've been saved from. We need to not lament the cucumbers and watermelons of slavery. All of us would face destruction then, the destruction that God speaks of here, if not for his compassionate heart. And this brings us onto our final heading this evening, God's compassionate heart in verses 8 to 11. Yet we see verse 8, God will not give up on his people. God will not give up on those he loves, those he has bound to himself with cords of love. He will not treat them like Admah and Zeboiim, And perhaps those names mean nothing to you. They appear in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, and they are were in the same region as Sodom and Gomorrah. They were two of the cities that were destroyed at the same time when God judged the wickedness of those places by sending a fire from heaven upon them. God doesn't wish for those that he loves to end up suffering in holy fire, to end up suffering the full fury of God's wrath, to end up in hell, in the fiery pit of the second death. And so we see at the end of verse 8, my heart is changed within me. Now, this is a bit of an odd phrase, we feel, don't we? Because what we know is that God doesn't change and that God isn't caught by surprise by anything. And so we wonder what is going on here with this phrase. Well, it's a play on words of sorts that is missed in the English so much. If we were being a bit more literal, it would say, my heart is turned within me. My heart is turned within me. Israel refusing to do? Israel are refusing to turn, aren't they? They are determinedly heading away from God. And no matter how much God shouts at them about the danger that is coming their way, about his love for them, they refuse to turn and listen to him. And so this is what God says, because I love you so much, Israel, and you refuse to turn, then I will be the one who turns so that you can be saved. I will turn. I will change my heart. My compassion is aroused, he says. They will not turn, so God's heart will turn. He will focus his compassion upon and love fully upon them because they will not turn their love towards him. God is completely within his rights to totally destroy Israel. They have sinned against him, and anyone who has sinned, even if it is the smallest, what we might call the smallest of sins, what we deserve is absolute destruction. God's wrath poured out upon us. God is completely within his rights to do that. But God is not defined by wrath, is he? Think about the self-declaration that God gave to Moses on the Mount Sinai. Just after the incident with the golden calf, what did God say? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger or patient, full of steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiving the sins of many, yet not leaving the guilty unpunished. Who is God above all? God is compassionate and gracious and patient with people. And yet, because he is a just God, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will pour his wrath out upon them. But think about it this way. If today sin disappeared, God would not be wrathful. But he would still be compassionate, and he would still be gracious, and he would still be loving and faithful and patient with his people. Okay, God is not defined by wrath. And so he will be that the God that he is to his people. He will be the God of compassion and the God of grace. He will be himself. Because they will not turn, he will turn. And he will go after them who will not come after him. So he will not turn and devastate Israel in his fierce anger. He will not fully destroy them as they deserve, like he did with Admah and Zeboiim, because God is God, he goes on to say. The Holy One, he is not a man. Now, when we are wronged, when we are rejected, when people walk away from us and refuse to listen to us, how do we naturally want to react? We want to react in wrath. We want to get back at them. We want to put them down, to make them suffer as they have made us suffer. So they'll see their mistake and how great we are. But God is not us. God is not a man. So he will not turn and head towards them in wrath, but he will turn and head towards them in compassion. He will come again like the good Samaritan in the parable, like the best of neighbors, like he did when he rescued them out of Egypt. God will come, we see at the end of verse 9, the Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath. God will come amongst his people in love and compassion. He will bring back his people. They will follow him, we see in verse 10, like a sheep follow the good shepherd. He will roar like a lion. His voice will go out to the whole earth so that no one can ignore. But it will be an odd roar because it will be a roar of a compassionate lion. And through his great voice going out into the world, his people will realize his greatness and his power and his love and his holiness. But all the whole world will realize these things. And those who hear and who learn to fear the Lord, they will come trembling. His children will come trembling from the west. They will come and follow him. His children will finally follow him home. You might remember the other week we talked about a picture that God used in Hosea about the fact that his people are terrible homing pigeons. They never head home. They always head to somewhere else. And we see that picture picked up again here in verse 11. These homing pigeons never come home. They fly off to Egypt. They fly off to Assyria. But now, with the roar of the compassionate lion, these terrible homing pigeons will finally find their way home. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now, this promise of God was partly fulfilled in the return from exile in Babylon that he brought about. You may have noticed that verse 1 is quoted about Jesus in the New Testament. Out of Egypt I called my son. We touch on it pretty much every Christmas. Jesus is the one who came to fulfill all of this that we've just looked at. Jesus is the one who came as the perfect son, who, unlike Israel, would respond to God's love as he should, with love for God. He came, verse 6, he came to take that death upon himself so it wouldn't overtake God's people. He came to be that the safe place of refuge that they could trust in. He came to put God's plan into effect, a plan of compassion that God had on his people, not a plan of wrath. He came to be the Holy One, to be God amongst them. We see in John 12, 47, don't we, where Jesus says he did not come to bring judgment and wrath, but he came into the world to bring salvation, to bring compassion upon God's people, fulfilling this promise of God in these verses. That was why he came. He was the compassionate Lion of Judah, whose roar that goes out is the roar, "It is finished." That roar reverberates through the whole world still by his people carrying it with us into the world. Is this how you are known? Is this how our church is known? Are we known to be people of the compassionate lion? Parents, are you known by your children as a compassionate lion, that yet though you are patient with their slowness to change, that you are slow to wrath and anger, but you are so much faster to compassion? Amongst our friends, how are we defined? Are we defined by our anger and our wrath, or are we defined by our compassion? As a church, how does the town know us? How does the world know us? Are we only ever those who are full of anger and wrath and disapproval at everything that's going on? Or are we known as those who are quick to compassion? Are we known for being quick to proclaim the gospel of the compassionate God? Are we those who are so smitten with the compassionate lion the Holy One who came amongst us, the God who punishes sin, yet whose compassion is so easily aroused, that they see the reality of these things in our lives and in our words. Is that who we are seen by the people around us? At the start, I was talking about Narnia and Edmund. Edmund the traitor, Edmund the slave. Well, we see in that story, don't we? He was rescued. Rescued by a compassionate lion who took his place. We also were rescued by that same compassionate great lion who takes the place of his sinful people. And God desires the world to know of his compassion. He desires for his compassion to go out into the whole world so that people may hear, so that people may believe, so that people may turn from their sinful ways and find salvation. He desires that the roar of the lion go out through our mouths and through our lives. He desires the world to know his love and grace and kindness to them, that the world know the truth of judgment, that the world know how quickly his compassion is for them is kindled. God desires for us all to join in his mission, that the good news of his compassion will go out to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a compassionate God. Lord, we know that all of your people benefit from your compassion, that all of the world benefits from the fact that you are slow to anger and patient. And so we are not destroyed straight away as we should be, but you have given time so that people can repent, that you still in your love and compassion towards mankind send the sun every morning, send the rain in its time, provide water and food and life still to those who reject you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God whose anger lasts only for a moment, but your compassion and favor last a lifetime. May we rejoice in the God you are. May we be known as those who are like you, Lord, who are slow to anger, but that our compassion is so quickly aroused. Help us to so love you and to be so filled with joy for you that we overflow with the gospel of truth to those who come near us, that we cannot help but echo the roar of the compassionate lion that has been passed on to each of us. Amen.